Do you do what I do when you come into a service? Do you look at the hymn board? And I remember my father-in-law, 40-odd years ago, I suppose, made a remark which has stuck with me, and he said this. I always look at the hymn board, he said, and look at the last hymn first. And I can usually work out what the man's going to speak on. But it wouldn't take a genius this morning, I think, if you looked at the last or the first three, to work out and the reading to see what I'm going to speak on. The text is in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. And the words I want to speak on, a few rambling remarks I dare say, will be verse 14 of chapter 4 of Hebrews. We have, says the writer, I should call him Paul once or twice I expect, but it's probably not Paul. We have, he says, a great high priest. So what? Well, let me try and say so what. Let me explain what, if I can. We have, says this writer, a great high priest. Good morning. We're in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. I could have chosen any one of several verses in this letter. Chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1, the writer says, "Fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest, we confess." You see, there's the high priest again. Or I could have, I've chosen 4, verse 14, but I could have chosen 8, verse 1, couldn't I? I read that to you just now. 8, verse 1, the point of what we are saying is this: we do have such a high priest. And I could have chosen 10:21, and since we have a great priest over the house of God. So this preacher, and I'm glad to say I find it so, I find it very often in my Bible, I'm glad I do, doesn't mind repeating himself. I've been accused of repeating myself. Well, I'm in good company then. Of course we repeat ourselves. If it's worth saying, we'll say it again. But we repeat ourselves because it doesn't stick. My old mathematics master told me, and other boys as well, he told us why every year they did the theorems, you know, these parallelograms and circles and all that sort of stuff. Why do we keep doing it every year, he said? Well, we work on the principle, he said, that we keep throwing mud at a wall. The more we throw, the more chance there is of some sticking. A little bit stuck with me, I'm glad to say. This writer does the same. He has to keep telling us. He told these readers. He said, "You're slow to hear. You forget so quickly. So I must keep telling you. Anyway, it's such a big matter with me, I can't help it. We have a great high priest." And he thinks, apparently, that it's worth repeating. He thinks it's important enough to stress it over and over again. I wonder if you do. I wonder if you do. Let me tell you the background to this letter and remind you, let me remind you of the background to this letter. By the way, if you've never read the letter to the Hebrews, may I plead with you that you will do so. And try and set aside, it won't take long, sufficient time to read it in one go. And if you've got the courage or the daftness, read it out loud. And try not to put any spectacles on. I don't mean literally so, but try to keep off any preconceived ideas. And just read the book and see where it takes you. And don't be frightened. If I can give you my own personal experience, this has been one of the most liberating books in the Bible. Well, I think it has been the most liberating to me. I remember in the 80s preaching this book, and as I preached it, I discovered that something I'd held very important for a long time, I could no longer go on holding. This writer, what he was saying, was showing me that I was wrong. It took 15 years for me to finally let go. I don't know if I've entirely let go now, the last 10 years. But he showed me things which made me realize that what I had before on a great matter. I won't tell you, I don't want to spoil it for you. See if you come to some conclusion like me. I found I could no longer go on holding what I held before. If you have read it, of course, may I suggest you read it again. It is one of the most important books in the Bible. You see, these people, Hebrews, they were Christians who had been Jews before. And they had been converted to Christ, and they had left Judaism, and they had gone over to Christ. And for that, they had suffered the most terrible persecution. You can read it in this letter, 10th chapter in particular, but you can read it how they suffered bitterly for the cause of Christ. It wasn't like us, where people say, if you become a Christian, oh, well, that's very nice, and they walk on. In those days, if you left Judaism and went to Christ, this was, well, unthinkable, and the persecution was immense. They had stood up well. That comes over in the letter. They had stood up well. But, of course, as you know and I know, as things go on pounding away on you, eventually, even the best of us can be sapped. And our strength and energy and resolve goes. And these dear people had begun to wonder and to think, is this really what it's all about? And then they began to think of what they'd had before. And they began to contrast it and compare it with what they've got now. And they noticed the simplicity of their services and the plainness and the unadornedness of it. And how there was practically nothing in what they were doing that could be seen to be important. It was just all sort of plain and unadorned. And then they looked back in their minds and they remembered what it was like in the old days. Now, of course, I can't do that because I never have been a Jew. But I know just a little bit about it. It must have been a splendid religion to look at. I mean, have you ever thought about the colours and the robes, for example? How splendid that must have seemed. I mean, you ever thought what an altar looks like with smoking sacrifices on it and incense and all the special ointments and trumpets and choirs and priests and special places and feast days? I mean, it must have been magnificent, mustn't it? And many men and women today love things like that. They love stained glass and ornaments. There was a little, I hope I'm not going to offend anybody, just a little talk this morning about flowers. I mean, can you imagine what the Jewish services must have been like? I've only seen a little bit of it, the parading of the Torah. And these robes and hats and the music and the... And these poor people are saying, well, what have we got now? Well, look around, my friend. This is quite a pleasant little building, but I mean, it's pretty simple, isn't it? There's an ordinary bloke standing up here with ordinary clothes on. I'm not wearing any special uniform, am I? What have we got? And you can see, can't you, that on that ground alone, they might say, wow. Well, they did say. What have we done? A terrible mistake. And then you think of the history. I mean, we started last week. But these people are going for hundreds, thousands of years. And think of their history. Moses on Mount Sinai. What have you got compared to that? What have I got? God speaking through prophets. That must have been something, wasn't it? To know that that man standing there was speaking the very word of God. You haven't got that this morning, you know, because you've got an ordinary bloke just talking about things on the scripture. I haven't come as a prophet with the very word of God. I'm reading it, and I'm trying to say something about it. But these men had Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And look at the miracles they'd seen in their history. Oh, we could go on and on and on. And this writer, he tackles this head on. He says, right, you want to contrast and compare to you? Let's have a go at it, he said. Now, I suggest you read this book. I plead with you read this book, and you'll see what I'm saying is true. He takes every one of those ingredients And he says to them, look at it, and I'll tell you this, and I'll show it to you, that in every one of those respects, what you have today, even though you can't see it, even though you can't touch it, is superior. That was a shadow. That was a picture. We've got the reality. I mustn't take time because I promised I wouldn't be long. Here it is then. He starts off with the prophets. God spoke by the prophets, did he not? But in these last days, in your days, he has spoken to us by his Son. You talk about angels. Did the angels come into it? Yes, the angels gave the law. All right. That was the first chapter. The first and second chapters you will find him talking about angels. They're ministers, he said. But to which of them did he ever say, thy throne, O God, is forever? I asked a Jehovah's Witness once that. Hebrews 1, verse, I think it's verse 8 and something. I asked him, or her actually, in Bristol. She couldn't answer it. I said, who is this? I wasn't going to say this and I can't find it. Yes, about the Son he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. And righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. I started off by saying, verse 9 here, look, I says, he's speaking to Jesus, isn't he? Oh, yes. And he's saying about Jesus, he's talking about God being his God. Oh, yes, that's right. Yes. In verse 9, God is the God of Jesus. Yes, we agree with that. I said, what about verse 8 then? When they're talking to Jesus, the same man says, your throne, O God. Now, there's a mystery there. I don't know how God can be the God of Jesus, and I don't know how Jesus can be God. But then, I'm not yours a knower, I'm a believer. This writer says, angels, he said? Well, yes, they're great. But our Jesus is God. You would go back to angels when you've got God? In the third chapter, he talks about Moses. Moses was great, he said. Oh, yes. One of the greatest men who ever lived, yes. But he was a servant. Read it for yourself and you'll see. But Jesus is the Son. He goes through all the ingredients, I say. Are you talking about the tabernacle? Wasn't it splendid? All those beaver robes and seal skins and colors. Ah, but they're all pictures, says the writer. They're all obsolete. The reality is Christ. Do you talk about the Sabbath? Do you talk about the law? Do you talk about the sacrifices? Do you talk about the altar? In every one of those particulars, this writer proves that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment, the reality, the perfection, and the better. He uses some very strong words. I'm giving you a hint now to the change it produced in my life. He uses words like obsolete, useless, weak, when he talks about the old covenant. He dares to say such things. Even though God revealed it, he dares to say such things. In the light of Christ, every other religion, Judaism being the height of all religions, where Islam comes, I wouldn't like to guess. If Judaism is obsolete, weak, and useless in comparison to Christ, nothing else matters. I've missed one out, my friend, haven't I? You spotted him? I've missed out one in the list. And it's the apex of the list. He spends, I think, more time on this than any other of the three of those ingredients. He spends time on Aaron. Aaron. We've got Aaron, the Jews might say. So you have. And he was a priest of God. He was a great high priest. He was a high priest. Oh, yes, that's very true. Yes. What have you got now compared to Aaron? Jesus. Aaron, he was a great man. But have you ever seen him at the foot of Sinai, making the golden calf? Have you seen him there? Have you ever listened to him when Moses catches him at it? And have you ever read anything so daft in all your life as what Aaron said that day when Moses came down the mountain? When he said, I threw the gold, he said, into the fire, and out came this calf. I should like to see it. Liar. You made it. You made it. Aaron, you were great. But you asking me, says this writer, are you asking me to go back to Aaron? When I've got Jesus, who never sinned, who never did anything wrong, who always pleased his father. This man fell flat on his face within 4 weeks, or whatever, 6 weeks, whatever it was, 7 weeks of Moses going up the mountain. This man continues ever. What about Eli, great man? What a shambles he made of his sons. He was a great high priest, wasn't he? He was a good man. But would you go to Eli in preference to Jesus? Have you heard of Annas and Caiaphas? They were high priests. Now you can see how he argues with these people. Of course, that doesn't mean very much to us, does it? Because we're not Jews. Well, I'm not. And I've never been really taken with the Jewish religion. So it wouldn't mean very much to me, my friend. Perhaps it doesn't mean very much to you. Oh yes, my friend, it does. I hope I'll shock you by saying this. Have you got a priest? Because you need one. If you haven't got a priest, my friend, don't you dare to die. I plead with you, don't die without a priest. If you don't know what I'm talking about, keep listening. Please. You see, the need for priest. What is a priest, by the way? This man explains it. He'll be rambling remarks this morning. This man explains it in chapter 5. A priest is a man, a person, shall I say, who comes between me and God. That is, there is a sense within us that we have to deal with this God. Men put it off in this life, but after death is the judgment, and we can put it off no longer. Every man has to deal with this God, and he is absolute holiness, far beyond my powers to describe. I may get vehement about it, but I haven't a clue how holy he is. I can't fathom how spotless he must be. And I have to come before him. Now Job had got it. Job says, I wish there was somebody between us. A man who could catch hold of me and make it right with him. I believe myself, might better discuss this later in the day, but I believe myself that since the fall of Adam, it's been ingrained in humanity a need for a priest. And I believe it's God-given. Let me just demonstrate that, if I can. I stand to be corrected, but this is how I see things. It seems to me, as I look out at men and women in general, there are exceptions perhaps, but in general, this is what I find. I don't know whether you find it, perhaps I'm wrong. But I find that when babies are born, most men and women want something done for them. Even in this benighted age, when everybody laughs at Christianity practically, it's surprising how many people still want something done by a professional man to their babies. And if that's not true, let's go to the other end. How many people, when the loved one dies, want something done for them by a professional man? Have I made it clear? When people die, they want themselves, they make preparation beforehand, or their loved ones do, they want something done for their loved one as they leave this world and go into the next, don't they? Most people. Why? It's ingrained in us. Somehow or another, we want somebody professionally equipped to make it right. We don't know what we're saying exactly, but we know there's this need. Have you not got relations?
Probably I have, but I know Mona has.
We've got relations who wouldn't darken the place of a place of worship, would never open a Bible in their life, but when X or Y in the family dies, somebody's got to go for the minister, or the priest, or whatever it is. Haven't they? That's when our troubles start, actually, then, when that happens. In the book of Judges. You remember that? There's two chapters jammed together. I think they're the oddest chapters in the Bible. There's Micaiah, who steals from his mother, and then he turns it into a god, the money. And she says, well, that's good, my boy. And then he sets up a Levite as a priest in his house. And he thinks he's happy now because he got a Levite as a priest. Until the day dawns when a tribe, Dan, walks by the door and they say, we haven't got any priests. There's a priest in there. And they go in and offer him more wages and he toddles off with them. You see, the need for a priest, the idea that we must have somebody who puts it right with God somehow or another, is so ingrained. I mean, Roman Catholicism and its emphasis upon priesthood is based upon priesthood. Any of you who know anything about Roman Catholicism, this is the fundamental point of it. That man who stands up here, or wherever he stands, is a priest. He is doing something extra special. When he breaks the bread, he is actually turning it into the body of Christ. Now, that's a power, isn't it? When he lifts that up, like that, he elevates the host, he is actually offering Christ again. Cool, your eyes would stand on stalks, wouldn't they? And 200 million people believe it. 200 million believe he turns the wafer into the very body of Christ. The Orthodox, I don't know how many hundreds of millions believe the same thing. Now, here's the health warning. Will you be insulted by this? Reformed people and evangelicals are not a million miles away from it. Let me prove it to you. Some of you will have read this in one of the books I wrote. It's a true story. You will find it in the Evangelical Times. I think about 1990. I can't remember exactly. 1992, something like that. You will find on the back page of one of those editions of the Evangelical Times a letter boxed in. Dear Pastor, it says. Dear Pastor. And it's a lady, I believe. I haven't looked at that to check. It's a lady, I believe, writing to her minister. And she says this, Dear Pastor, I have sinned. I cannot remember the exact words, but she explains that she has sinned. And she asks, I'm sure I'm right, I haven't checked it out before I came today. She asks that this pastor will pray for her. I wrote to the Evangelical Times and told them that that was priestcraft, and I was surprised, staggered, that they had put it in the paper. Would they like an article to put it right? Unfortunately, they didn't have space. My friends, my answer to that lady, I wouldn't have put that in a box. I would have done with this note underneath. Go to Jesus. Go straight to Jesus. Don't tell me about your sins. Tell him. Now, my friends, don't misunderstand me. If any of you want to talk to me, I'm always available. But all I'll ever do to you is tell you what I tell you here and tell you to go to Jesus. A few years later, my son and a friend were talking with me, and they said, you had that wrong, you know. I said, you know, that was a real case. They said, oh, no, no, that wasn't a real case. That was made up. I said, no, that was a real case. There was somebody, an evangelical, who wanted her forgiveness of sins, and she went to her pastor.
No, they said, you've made it up. It's made up. You've missed it. I said, well, I'll write and check. So I wrote to the Evangelical Times and I said, was that a real story or was it a manufactured case? Unfortunately, they said, we put the stuff in the archives and we can't find it. Why do men need a priest, my friend? We do need one. I need one. Because I am a sinner. This is what the Bible says. This is what this writer says. This is what the scriptures teach us. I know it by experience. I am wrong with God and I need to be right with God. And I cannot go in my own name. I have nothing to plead. If I should venture into the presence of God as I am, I should be burned up by his absolute holiness. Have I used the illustration here before? Please forgive me, I don't keep a note of what I say. 20 years ago, East Anglia News, there was an article on a village somewhere in Suffolk or Norfolk, and they showed this lady at her sink, 9 o'clock, 8 o'clock in the morning, and she was washing up. And she was saying, yes, she said, I'm too busy, I can't pray. You know, I haven't got the time to pray, I'm too busy, I'm here washing up. And the photography was very clever because it took her out of focus and the focus moved out of the kitchen window across the green and there was the Church of England, across the corner there. And in there was the vicar, well, the priest. He was the only one in there, but he was going through the morning prayers. And this is what the lady was saying. I'm too busy. But it's always so reassuring to know that he's over there praying for us. Priestcraft, my friend. Somebody doing it for you. See? She needs somebody to do it for her. You will find in this chapter, chapter 4, verse 14, that paragraph, and into chapter 5, the writer explains, we do need a high priest. We need a priest, he says. We need somebody who knows about us, who can go to God, and we need somebody who knows about God, who can come to us. Job says, I remind you, I wish there was somebody who could do it. He calls him a days man. The nearest would be umpire. Somebody in between us, who had a hand on us both, who knew about God and could tell me about him, and who knew about me and could explain it to God and put it right. I'd like one like that too. The trouble is, if you look to the pastor, you've had it. If you look to the Pope, you've had it. Because you see, we're just one of the two. We're just men. We might be good men, we might be bad men, but when we finish, we're still men. I've said to you before, where does the Pope go when he has to confess his sins? You remember that circle I chased out? The priest, the parishioner goes to the priest goes to the cardinal, the bishop goes to the cardinal, the cardinal goes to the Pope. Where does the Pope go? I need somebody who knows all about me, but is not corrupted and tainted like I am, who hasn't got my problem, but knows about me and feels for me and understands me, and at the same time feels and knows and understands all about God. Now let's have him come forward. I'd like to see him. We have a great high priest, Jesus. Do you want a man? Jesus. He's a man. He's a real man. He was tempted in all points, like as we are. He felt every humanity, every aspect of humanity, for he was a real man. We emphasize so much in the evangelical world his Godhead, we miss the fact that he's a man, a real man. Are you ever tired? He was tired. Do you ever cry? He cried. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. I don't understand that text. But he learned as a man. Now, please excommunicate me now as a complete heretic. But say what you like. It's in the Bible. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Though he were a son. Jesus, man. Jesus, the Son of God. The only person who ever had two natures. The God-man. the man God. He who knows what God is because he is God. He who knows what man is because he is man. He who has felt the sting of sin because he felt the temptation of it. He who has bled and died and suffered as man and is God. What a perfection is this. I need somebody who knows all about me. And he does. I need somebody who cares for me. Who loves me. And he does. And yet at the same time is absolutely taken up with God because he is God. The time will have gone. You're going to have to read it for yourself, my friend. This man announces his text, and I just flogged around it a bit and announced the text. We have a great high priest. And he proves over and over again through the next verses and the next chapters, he proves where his greatness is. Compare it, he says, to these priests. Well, they were good, but they were sinners. This man is sinless. They tried, but they failed. This man always succeeded. They died. Literally. He lives forever. Think of the nature of their priesthood. I read it to you. All that stuff about Melchizedek, is that important? He's showing the difference between the Aaronic priesthood, which fell from father to son by reason of birth, to his own priesthood, which was a completely different order. It was nothing to do with the fact that he came from a certain family or tribe. It was the fact that God had sworn to him that he was a priest forever, without beginning, without ending. And the supreme contrast is in the sacrifices that these men offered. They offered the blood of bulls and goats. And this man offered his own precious blood. Now there have been many of those priests, since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him. Because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest. I say to you, read this for yourself and read it out loud. Such a high priest meets our need. Who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all time when he offered himself. The law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son who's been made perfect forever. I just take one of those points. He does not offer for his own sins. The other priests had to offer for their own sins. He doesn't because he had no sin. Have you ever thought, my friend, when you go to the doctor, what a horrible job he's got? Have you ever thought of it? I don't know how he puts up with it. Let me explain what I mean. The doctor I had for 20 odd years when I lived in Lowestoft had a wife who was desperately depressed. Very, very ill. And she would spend time in hospital with the depression. And that must have been a harrowing experience for her and for him. And yet Dr. Boucher had to go into the Lowestoft surgery every day. And I wonder how many times people would sit in the chair and say to him, Dr. Boucher, I've come because I'm depressed. He never said it once, to my knowledge. But I wonder how many times he felt, you're depressed. He you come with me when I leave the surgery tonight. You come to the hospital with me. You see what I've got to face. Can't you see, my friend, every day it must have been reminding him of the burden he just left at home. He was a few months younger than me, and he died himself 10 years ago, almost to the month. I might say, if I wanted to be cruel, physician, heal thyself. Because I wouldn't say that. Can't you see, my friend, these people who go to Romish priests, or any other sort of priest, they're going to somebody who's got the same problem as they've got. Have you ever thought the daftness of going in the confessional box? Have you ever thought how stupid it must be for me to go in there and tell that man that I am jealous, say? And he thinks, well, I am too. Or, I've got a problem with pride. And he thinks, well, I got it too. Isn't it lovely to go to Jesus and tell him I've got pride or jealousy or whatever it might be, and to know that though he won't crush me, he feels for me, he's not tainted with it. Can't you see what I'm trying to say, my friend? Can't you see what this writer is trying to say? How great a high priest he must be. But did you see what he said? We have a great high priest. Not what we will have. Not it's a historical thing we did have. We've got it now. Such a high priest meets our need, I read just now. I nearly stopped. Does he meet your need, my friend? He meets mine. He meets mine. What do you mean? My friend, whatever my circumstance in life, my fears, my doubts, my sins, and in a short while, I don't know how long, my dying hours, he will meet my need. When I come to die, my mother who died before me, if she would, she'd go with me, I know, and show me how to do it. But she can't. But he will. He will meet my need then. And when I leave this life, what will it be? I don't know. When I go out, launch into worlds unknown, said Top Lady, launch into worlds unknown. Will he leave me then? He ever lives. He's a priest forever. I should go to bed tonight and sleep. But he will not sleep. He will ever pray for me. He sees me sinning. I don't know where I sin. I stumble and fall. I make mistakes. I sin. I collapse here and there. But he ever lives to plead his precious blood. What more can I say, my friend? We, says this writer, we who have fled to Jesus for refuge, he says in one place. We who have called upon his name. We who have felt his call. He says all this in his letter. My friend, we have. I asked you just now, have you got a high priest? Have you got a priest? You didn't know? You need one, my friend. You've got a choice. There's one in the vicarage down there somewhere. Or man or woman, I don't know. You can go there if you will. There's a bigger one down the Vatican. But you want the high priest? The only high priest? His name is Jesus. I said, don't dare to die without him. I'll put it more strongly. If you haven't got a high priest, Jesus, don't leave the pew until you've got him. How'd you get him? Well, you've got to pay a very big sum. Oh, yes. And you've got to do a lot of good works. Not at all, my friend. You've got to cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. All you have to do is say, Jesus, be my high priest. I want what I've heard this morning. I want this perfect sacrifice. I want this glorious man who will intercede for me. And then when I come to that day of judgment, the man who's standing there to judge me is none other than the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Isaac Watts, somewhere in one of his hymns, sings like this, how well thy blessed truths agree. And he glories in the fact of how tremendously, that's a stupid word, how infinitely wonderful the wisdom of God in making it all fit together. I don't see it any better than this. Here am I, a sinner, needing a sacrifice, needing a Savior, needing a priest, and here is this man, Jesus. I can't find any fault in him at all. I can't find any blemish anywhere. Wherever I look, he is absolute perfection. I could think with his greatness he might smite me. But no, he is tender to me. He sympathizes. That's a Greek word. Did you know that? Pathos. Feeling. Sympathize. Alongside. He comes alongside and feels for me. I'm loath to let you go, my friend. But I made a bargain with you and I'll keep to it. I'm loath to let you go. I know it's been rambling remarks, and I know that I said that three times, but it's true. It hadn't been a good sermon, I know that. But has it been a good subject? Has it been a good man I've been talking about? Have I lifted him up at all before you this morning? I haven't argued it out very well, have I? But have I said to you, look at him. Isn't he the glorious high priest? Isn't he the wonderful Son of God, Jesus? Isn't he the man I must know? Haven't I told you that whatever your troubles, trials and difficulties, whatever your sins and offenses, whatever fears you've got, and even in death itself, look to him. When Satan tempts me to despair, this is the hymn we're going to sing in a moment, when Satan tempts me to despair and reminds me, tells me of the sin within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. My friend, I'll just read the text again. Do you mark your Bible? I don't know if you mark your Bible. Perhaps some of you don't do it. One thing I'd love to hear, that was somebody here this morning could say, do you know, I went home and crossed a word out in this text. I did. It says in my Bible, therefore, since we have a great high priest. And I went home, you know, and I got my pen out. And I crossed out the we. Don't want that. I don't want that anymore. Since I, David Gay, I'll go around you every one if you like. Could you put your name there for me, friend? Could you put your name there? Since I have a great high priest. Because if you can't, my friend, I don't care about the we's. I want the I. I want this man to be my great high priest. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, not through the curtains of a tabernacle, but through the heavens itself, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. If you have professed it, my friend, go on. If you haven't, start. I believe there's a pool down here. I said before, yes, there's a way to profess him. Have you professed him? For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us therefore come before the throne of grace with confidence. Let us make use of him, my friend. Just now I said to you, upwards I look. I want to do that. I want to be looking to him all the time. Because he's always looking after me. So that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need.